talk about is the believer's expectation and what it is that we as believers have to look forward to in the future. Now, having said that, there's a lot of ways one could go about looking at this topic and developing this topic. And there's a lot of ways, that we could talk about it. I'm going to spend the most of my time tonight in Ephesians. But before I get to Ephesians, there's a couple of passages I just really want to touch on. And the first one is in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And verse number 18, I want to read down through verse 15 or verse 25. So Romans 8, verses 18 down through 25. Now, I'm using the Concordant translation tonight because it does some things in Ephesians that I really think it does better than pretty much any translation I've read. And I think it's because it does try to translate the same Greek words with the same English words consistently. And I think in Ephesians it does a particularly excellent job there. But in verse 18, "For I am reckoning that the sufferings of the current era do not deserve the glory about to be revealed for us. For the premonition of the creation is awaiting the unveiling of the sons of God. For to vanity was the creation subjected, not voluntarily, but because of him who subjects it, in expectation that the creation itself also shall be freed from the slavery of corruption into the glorious freedom of the children of God. For we are aware that the entire creation is groaning and travailing together until now. Yet not only so, but we ourselves also, who have the first fruit of the Spirit, we ourselves also are groaning in ourselves, awaiting the sonship, the deliverance of our body. For to expectation were we saved. Now expectation being observed is not expectation. For what anyone is observing, why is he expecting it also? Now if we are expecting what we are not observing, we are awaiting it with endurance." Now it's interesting, there's a couple of really fascinating things here, and you could probably spend weeks just on these few verses alone. But there's this idea of glorification here. And the glorification is being unveiled as a son of God, or as that child of God. Notice here in verse 19, for instance, the creation is awaiting the unveiling. It's awaiting that unveiling of the sons of God. And the whole idea is that this is talking about glorification, and this glorification deals with our unveiling. It's a magnificent thing when we begin to think about it. The other thing here is that creation has to wait for our unveiling before it can be freed from the bondage of corruption. Now, it's interesting. We then are part of what delivers that creation. Is everybody with me on this?
Yeah. Okay. Yes.
Yeah, okay. Good. There's this glorification. Hey, Jim.
Oh, you can see me. Brilliant. I've only just woken up, so take no notice. And I haven't had a haircut for about 3 months, but don't worry.
No problem. It's nice to see somebody long distance all the way from England.
Yeah, so, man.
That's pretty awesome. So what we see first is that glorification, and that glorification is our being unveiled as a son of God. Then we see that the creation is waiting for our unveiling before it can be freed from the bondage of corruption. We are part of what delivers that creation. And then the third point, children have life, but not authority. Those awaiting their emancipation by the sons of God will come to immortality, but they will not rule among the sons. Now, this is all important for us to understand, because Ephesians is going to go into some detail about this. So we see this idea here that all of creation gets liberated eventually, but they have to wait for that liberation for our unveiling. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I'm not gonna read the verses, but we read in verses 6 through 10 that the world has no clue of the unimaginable future that we will enjoy in the kingdom. They can't fathom it. The other thing that's interesting here, I believe, is we are the ones who have been designed to really present the wisdom of God to the creation. Now, that's a pretty immense thing when we think about it, that the body of Christ, the body of Christ itself, is going to be the instrument that God uses to reveal his wisdom to his creation. In 2 Corinthians 5, and I will go there, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 21, and we've looked at these verses a lot in the last few weeks, but I think they're such great verses, it's good to read them again. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 21. Consequently, those also who are put to repose in Christ perished. If we are having an expectation in Christ in this life only, more forlorn than all men are we. Yet now Christ has been roused. I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter.
Yeah.
2 Corinthians 5.
Yeah.
Reading that, and it's like, that's not saying what I wanted to say.
Oh, right.
2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. Yet all is of God, who conciliates us to himself through Christ, and is giving us the dispensation of the conciliation. How that God was in Christ, conciliating the world to himself. Now, the Concordant has the word "the" in light face,
yeah.
And it literally could read, and I believe should read, conciliating a world to himself, not reckoning their offenses to them, and placing in us the word of the conciliation. For Christ, then, we are ambassadors as of God, entreating through us. We are beseeching for Christ's sake, be conciliated to God. For the one not knowing sin, he makes to be a sin offering for our sakes, that we may be becoming God's righteousness in him. Now, I want to focus here on verse 19 for a second. It says, not reckoning their offenses to them, and placing in us, that's the body of Christ, the word of the conciliation. In other words, the body of Christ is going to be an instrument that God is going to use to to operate as a conciliator to his creation. The body of Christ then acts as ambassadors or missionaries of God, and we're operating so that we can offer the terms of conciliation to that creation that is still at animosity with God. Now, it's interesting, what we're communicating is that the world is to be conciliated to God, and the idea that Jesus himself was made to be a sin offering for our sakes, but not just our sakes, for the entire creation's sake. This here is an amazing passage when we start looking at it. The world here has to understand that the ministry of conciliation has been committed to us. Ultimately, all will be reconciled to God, so we can say unequivocally that this ministry of conciliation will result in universal success.
Amen.
That's an important point also to understand. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, you don't have to turn there, it states that we will judge a world and the angelic realm. One of the things that God has given to the body of Christ is the fact that we will be judging. They will be under our authority. They will be under our dictates. And we will be judging that angelic realm. We will be conciliating that part of that realm that has fallen, and we'll be directing and instructing those of the angelic realm that are still gods. This is really fantastic stuff.
Amen.
Now it's in light of all of this, but I want to go to Ephesians chapter 1.
May I interrupt just for a moment?
Sure.
There's one word I heard a lot 3 years ago, and that was awesome. Everything is awesome. Well, it really is.
It is. It just keeps getting better and better, doesn't it?
Yeah.
It's incredible when we stop to think about what God has given to us.
And that's he's given real, it to us.
And the best part is he's given it to us freely.
Yeah. Yes.
You know, no strings attached. You couldn't ask for a better deal than that, right?
Free of charge as well.
Right. We didn't do
no tax on it either.
No tax. We didn't do anything to earn it. You know, he just gave it to us because he loves us.
That's right. And why does he love us? Yeah.
What a wonderful thing.
Yeah.
So I want to go to Ephesians chapter 1. And what we're going to do is maybe you might put a little marker in chapter 2 as well. But in Ephesians 1, verses 8 through 12, now I will admit, I think I'd like to say I originated some of these thoughts here, but I can't say that. I will say this, the thoughts that I'm about to give you from Ephesians 1 and 2 are some thoughts that I had from listening to a couple of different messages that Brother Phil gave at different conferences, and I took very good notes, and I kind of put them all together in a way that makes the most sense to me. And hopefully I do Phil justice with what I'm about to say on this.
Bill, is plagiarism anyway, but I never give credit to anybody else for it.
Well, this one I can say, you know, a lot of these ideas do come from our dear brother Phil. So whether I have them in an order that he would maybe a different thought, we'll see.
When you meditate on it, you make it your own.
That's true, you do.
Ah, yeah. Oh, Right.
So in Ephesians 1,
yeah, man.
I want to read the first 12 verses here. Or, I'm sorry, verses 8 through 12.
Right.
Verses 8 through 12. And it says here, I'm going to start at 7, actually. When we are having the deliverance through his blood, the forgiveness of offenses in accord with the riches of his grace, which he lavishes on us in all wisdom and prudence, making known to us the secret of his will in accord with his delight, which he purposed in him to have an administration of the complement of the eras, to head up all in the Christ, both that in the heavens and that on the earth, in him in whom our lot was cast also, being designated beforehand according to the purpose of the one who is operating all in accord with the counsel of his will, that we should be for the laud of his glory, who are pre-expectant in the Christ. Now, there's four main ideas, I think, in these verses. The first is, the secret of God's will is to have an administration in the remaining time periods of the eons that will bring all under the headship of Christ. Let me repeat that.
Amen.
The first idea I think these four verses really elaborate on is the secret of God's will is to have an administration in the remaining time periods of the eons that will bring all under the headship of Christ. The second point, this administration exercises authority both in heaven and on earth. Now, let me repeat that. This administration will exercise authority both in heaven and on earth. Third, our calling in Christ is in accordance with God's operation that will accomplish this subjection of all to Christ. In other words, we are some of those who function in accomplishing the counsel of God's will. Now, I'm gonna give you all a little sneak preview. After Phil, in August and maybe into September or October, however long it takes him to develop the second death,
not that long.
However long it takes him to do that, we are going to look at an in-depth study on what the scriptures mean by the counsel of God's will. We're going to do an in-depth study about what is God's counsel. I think it'll be a fascinating study, and it'll get us into some topics I think we'll be amazed at where it takes us. So that's down the road. But that third point is critical. We are some of those who function in the accomplishing of the counsel of God's will. Fourth, through our participation in this administration, God will be greatly glorified. It's mind-blowing to me that beings like us can bring glory to God.
Amen.
I mean, that just blows my mind. I know myself, and there's nothing glorious about me, and nothing that really brings glory to anybody else. Yet God is going to use each one of us within the body of Christ to bring great glory to God Himself. That is just so incredible to me. Now, in verses 15 through 19, Paul gets into this idea of a prayer. And I want to read these verses here. Therefore, I also, on hearing of this faith of yours in the Lord Jesus, and that for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, making mention in my prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may be giving you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the realization of Him, the eyes of your heart having been enlightened, for you to perceive what is the expectation of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of the enjoyment of His allotment among the saints, and what the transcendent greatness of His power for us who are believing, in accord with the operation of the might of His strength. There's three things here. Now notice what he says. Perceive. What is it that we're perceiving?
The calling,
right? The expectation of His calling, right? Then the second time he gets into the second point, we're perceiving the allotment of the Father of glory. And then the third thing that he's asking for us to perceive is the power of the Father of glory for us who are believing. In other words, what is the expectation? What's our expectation? Literally, to be His son. Now think about that.
Yeah.
We are to be His son. What is the riches of the glory of the enjoyment, right? What is the allotment, the Father's allotment? Well, again, the Apostle Paul talked about that back in verse 10. And that's to have that administration of the complement of the eras to head up all in the Christ, both in the heavens and on the earth. We're part of that. We're inheriting those things. And the third thing, God's power through. Let me go there. What the transcendent greatness of His power for us who are believing. The idea is His power that is given to us in Christ. It's an amazing thing, because he gets into verse 20 and he talks about some of those things. Then he elaborates on some of those things further on in chapter 2. The future aspect of our calling, the expectation of His calling. There is an allotment that is something which you work and enjoy, and the power that God will exercise through us believers. Now, in chapter 1, Paul has this prayer. And in chapter 2, he's going to show us how everything in chapter 2 takes us back into the prayer of chapter 1. I think this is critical and really awesome to see. If you read here in verse 19, it says, "And what the transcendent greatness of His power for us who are believing in accord with the operation of the might of His strength." God's power in Christ. The transcendent greatness of His power. right? And then he goes, the transcendent greatness of his power for us who are believing. The idea is God's power is in Christ. And in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, in you being dead to your offenses and sins, and once in which once you walked in accord with the eon of this world, the whole idea he's getting at is we once walked in accord with this world. We once walked in a way that was not good for us. We walked in a way that was contrary to us, and we needed God's power to deliver us. In Ephesians 1:20, it says, here, reading out of the Concordant, which is operative in the Christ, rousing him from among the dead and seating him at his right hand among the celestials. Now, if you look at chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, it says, yet God, being rich in mercy because of his vast love with which he loves us, we also being dead to the offenses and the lusts, vivifies us together in Christ. In grace are you saved, and rouses us together and seats us together among the celestials in Christ Jesus, that in the oncoming eons he should be displaying the transcendent riches of his grace in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Now, in chapter 1, verse 20, the Concordant translates the B part of the verse this way: rousing him from among the dead. And in chapter 2, look at verse 6. And rouses us together and seats us together among the celestials in Christ Jesus. In Ephesians 1:20, there's the rousing of Christ from among the dead. In Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 6, there's the rousing of the body of Christ. Now, that word rouse, and I'm going to butcher the Greek because I have a hard enough time with English. But the Greek word there would be egeiro. It's E-G-E-I-R-O. And it means to awake from sleep. And it really has a special meaning to the soul, really. It's the idea of that soul being wakened from a sleep-like or comatose condition. Now, in Ephesians 1:20, we also read, in Ephesians 1:20, it says, seating him at his right hand among the celestials. In other words, Christ was seated at the right hand of the Father among the celestials. In Ephesians 2:6, we read, and seats us together among the celestials in Christ Jesus. In other words, in Ephesians 1:20, Jesus was seated at the right among the celestials. And in Ephesians 2, verse 6, we are seated among the celestials in Christ, which places us at the right. He also used in those verses we read the word vivified, right? In Ephesians 2, he says in verse 5, vivifies us together in Christ. That word vivify in the Greek is the Greek word zoupia, zoupaio. It's Z-O-O-P-I-E-O. And it means to make alive the return of the spirit to the body, to give life beyond the reach of death. And I like this. To give yes?
You use the Greek word zoo, or whatever. That's where we get zoology from. Life, we go to a zoo to see life.
That's right. And the idea here is it's life that is beyond the reach of death. And I think that's a fascinating idea. Mm-hmm. It, again, this is one of the things the Concordant translation does very well. It differentiates those words that are typically translated as resurrect to give you the different meanings of what's being conveyed. Rouse is another one of those words that we looked at earlier, that Igario word that's translated rouse. That means to awake from a comatose state, to have a special meaning to the soul, where the soul is brought alive. Mankind lives in one of two conditions. They either have soulish life, that's what life in Adam gave us, or it has spiritual life. When our soul is roused, it's roused towards the spirit. So it's a spiritual entity. It's a spiritual life within the soul. So we go from being a soulish man to a spiritual man. And we're vivified to have life beyond the reach of death. So what we've established so far is the prayer that Paul is praying in Ephesians 1 is being answered in the affirmative by God in chapter 2, and Paul is explaining how it is that it's applicable to us. Now, we also see in verse 21 of Ephesians 1, verse 21, it says, up over every sovereignty and authority and lordship and every name that is named, not only in this aeon, but also in that which is impending. We also read in Ephesians 2:6, right? Follow this. And seats us together among the celestials in Christ. So God the Son's seating, Jesus Christ's seating, is at God's right, up over all authorities and every name that is named. In Ephesians 2:6, our seating is in Christ. Where's Christ?
The right hand of God.
Up over all authorities and every name that is named. Where's our seating then? Where his is.
In Christ.
In Christ. What's true of Christ becomes true of us. Think about that. Why? Because we're in him. Think of it this way. We're in him, so all you see is him. But the flip side is he's in us, right? So when we see Christ, you're seeing the body. And when we see the body, we're seeing Christ. That's the relationship that we have, folks.
Amen.
That's incredible, I think. Now,
awesome.
It is awesome. And it gets better. It gets better.
What's for that guy?
Oh, I couldn't do that.
Verse 21, it continues to get better of Ephesians 1, where it says, not only in this eon, but also in that which is impending. So, not only in this eon, but also in a future eon, is this true. Now look at Ephesians 2:7. In the oncoming eons, get the idea here? Not only in this eon, but in the impending, and with us in the oncoming eons, in the future. This goes out not just here, but continues out beyond this present eon. In the oncoming eons, he should be displaying the transcendent riches of his grace in his kindness to all of us in Christ. In Ephesians 1:19-20, we read the phrase, the transcendent greatness of his power for us. And we understand in Ephesians 1, verses 19 and 20, that that's operative in Christ. And we just read here in Ephesians 2:7 the same idea. The transcendent riches of his grace and his kindness to us in Christ. Are you following the pattern here? What is true of Christ in chapter 1 is true of you in chapter 2.
Yeah.
Right? I don't think he could say this any clearer. He says here in verses 22 and 23 of chapter 1, and subjects all under his feet, and gives him as head over all to the ecclesia, which is his body, the complement of the one completing the all in all. Now let's look at Ephesians 2:10. For his achievement are we, being created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God makes ready beforehand that we should be walking in them. The whole beautiful point of all of this is that he subjects all under his feet. He gives him to be head over all to the ecclesia, which is his body, the complement of the one completing the all in all, and with us, Jesus is given to us to produce good works within us, which God made ready for us beforehand, so that we could be walking in them. This is incredible to me when you read all of this. The "and you" that starts chapter 2, the first two words of chapter 2, take us all the way back to those who are believing of Paul's prayer in chapter 1. The first 10 verses of Ephesians 2 are all about the fulfillment of Paul's prayer in chapter 1. After Paul mentioned three things he wanted us as believers to perceive, he digresses to illustrate the power of God for believers by giving examples of the power of God in Christ. Notice that all of these items deal with our expectation, our allotment, and the power to make the most of that expectation and allotment or inheritance.
Amen.
That to me is just so mind-blowing. You know, you read these things and it's like, who am I that I should be doing these things? Yet God gives it to us. He gives it to us freely. In Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21, Paul records his second prayer for the saints. Let's read verses 14 through 21 of Ephesians 3. On this behalf am I bowing my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, after whom every kindred in the heavens and on earth is being named, that he may be giving you, in accord with the riches of his glory, to be made staunch with power through his Spirit, in the man within, Christ to dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, having been rooted and grounded in love, should be strong to grasp together with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ as well, which transcends knowledge, that you may be completed for the entire complement of God. Now to him who is able to do super excessively above all that we are requesting or apprehending, according to the power that is operating in us, to him be glory in the ecclesia and in Christ Jesus for all the generations of the eon of the eons. Amen. Now, just a side note, when Paul mentions that we can grasp what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height, I can't help but think when the psalmist says, who can know the breadth, length, and depth, and height? The psalmist couldn't know this because the psalmist was laboring under the law, and the law is laying out what works produce righteousness. But the body of Christ is laying out the wisdom of God. And the body of Christ laying out the wisdom of God can perceive and grasp what they could not know under the law. This can only come through the grace of God. This comes through the pen of the Apostle Paul, the apostle of this present administration of grace to the body of Christ. It is the body of Christ that reveals the breadth, length, depth, and height of the love of Christ, and so on. So, having digressed, it says here that in this second prayer, by the inner strengthening of God's Spirit and the indwelling of Christ, that we are strong to grasp, that we can realize the dimensions of the administration into which we are called to be a part of, that we know the knowledge surpassing love of Christ. We have an understanding of that surpassing love of Christ, that we are filled as Christ was filled with the completeness of goodness. That's what Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10 allude to, that God will be doing more than we can ask or realize, which is what 1 Corinthians chapter 2 alludes to. Through the exercise of the power we were to perceive in chapters 1 and 2, glory will be going to God by means of the ministry of the ecclesia and Christ. The administration mentioned in Ephesians 1, verses 9 and 10, for all the generations of the eon of the eons, the eon of the eons is the final eon of God's purpose, the eon of the new heaven and earth, the generations of the new of the eon of the eons are all the generations raised to the great white throne. The only way that any of these verses can make any sense, this is what I'm going to conclude with, and hopefully it sets you up, Phil.
It does. It does.
You can let me know if you disagree with what I'm going to say. But the only way any of these verses make any sense is if the second death is figurative and not to be understood in any other sense other than figurative. And if the body of Christ is ministering the word of conciliation during that final eon, if those who are cast into the lake of fire die, then there will be no ministry which the ecclesia could perform. And the means for God being glorified would be nullified.
That's right.
That's where all this takes us. It's the only conclusion one can draw and be consistent with the passages that we've read. Let me restate this statement. The only way these verses can make sense is if the second death is figurative death, and if the body of Christ is ministering the word of conciliation during that final eon. If those who are cast into that lake of fire die, then there is no ministry for the ecclesia to perform. And the means that God said would bring glory to him are nullified and canceled. And you've negated the entire first chapter of the book of Ephesians. That's where I think it takes you. So having said that, does anybody want to add any thoughts or comments or any insights? Or
First of all, though, Bill, I'd just like to mention, I see John Ewan there, and he's got grayer hair than I remember him. I think the next time I see him, he'll have white hair like all of well. Anyway, and the other thing, though, Bill, while I'm on, and let everybody see this, will you please answer your emails? I've given up saving the ones I've sent, but anyway, let's get on. It's absolutely awesome, though. It's exactly what you say. I'm glad I woke up again to because I had a little nap. I thought I'd go to bed early tonight,
right?
And then hopefully at the right time I would wake into. And I was just in time, so I'm very pleased that I've watched this. It's absolutely amazing.
Well, it's good to see you, Jen. You look good.
In my pajamas.
you don't age. But very good. Thank you.
Bill, I think you said it better than I did.
Oh, I don't know about that.
It was very good. And you mentioned the three petitions in Paul's prayer. And the strength. One of the things I ran into was people seemed so concerned about trying to apply the power, perceiving the power, God's power for those who are believing to this present life. And in chapters 4 through 6, he goes through that. Right. But there, like you said, in chapter 2, it's in the oncoming eons. And then in chapter 3 in this prayer, you notice there in verse 18, the word strong should be strong to grasp. Right. And in verse 20, who is able? That's a word for power. to do super excessively above, according to the power. There's another power word that is operating in us. And operating, there's a word for power. All these words for power, and there's so much emphasis on what is yet ahead of us and in the future and what we will be doing in that final eon. And I just really appreciate this message, and you helped me with it, and I think you've really hit the nail on the head this evening.
Well, good. Thank you. Thank you. I had a good teacher of it.
Right.
Well, I guess, any other questions, or?
No, I can go back to bed now then, Bill, so I'll wish you good night.
I wish you good night, too. It was great seeing you, Jim.
Well, yeah, I'm so pleased that I didn't miss this opportunity, because it's absolutely fantastic. You people over there have especially been on my mind, because I had an email from Kelly to say that quite a lot of what you read in the press and in the media about what is happening in Buffalo, it's hyped up.
It is.
And I'm so pleased that I had one of my spies over there to tell me what the right thing was happening. But I tell you what, if you were to go entirely with what the media is doing and the governments are doing, I don't want to go on too much, but there are just one thing I'll end with, and that is, governments, businesses, and religions always have project fear. And that is one of their main tools. And that's exactly what Satan is doing. And it's a shame that what we've heard tonight hasn't been known by so many more people. Anyway, I'm going to click off now. And if I wake up again, well, if it isn't my old friend Debbie there.
Hello, James.
Yeah, I really do miss you lot. And
we miss you too.
Oh, there's Brenda as well. God, dear, this is a group meeting, isn't it? Anyway, I've got 7 more hours and I'll have breakfast if I do what I normally do. Anyway, folks, thanks ever so much for sharing what you've done, and I'm going to leave you shortly, and I'm going to say good night.
Good night, Jim.
Bye, everybody.
Nice to see you, Jim.
So, why don't we, hey, Greg, why don't we close in a word of prayer? Greg McDivitt, would you like to close us in prayer?
He's doing a good job.
Is he on mute?